I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Yes, I said the Gospel of Matthew. We are looking at Colossians today, I promise, but we're going to start in the book or the Gospel of Matthew. So if you'll turn to Matthew, and chapter 16 will be our text this morning. It's not our text, but one that we begin with. And I'd like to point out to you this very familiar exchange between our Lord Jesus Christ and Peter. Now, you know, Peter and Jesus had some interesting words with one another, and this is perhaps one of the most famous exchanges between Jesus and Peter, and it's in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, so if you will follow along as we read this statement. It says, beginning in verse 13, and let me just set this up, as it says here, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he's up in the very northern part of Israel. What's interesting about this is he's so far up north that they're really going almost into the pagan lands. In fact, there's thought that they might have even been, Jesus and his disciples, witnessing some kind of pagan religious worship going on at the time this was being asked. That's the thought going on here. So there's this worship of false gods going on as they're up in the district of Caesarea Philippi. And so while his disciples are seeing this false worship take place, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." I think it's interesting to just consider for a moment those words, that this is what people were saying. One of my favorite preachers, a preacher of preachers I would call him, is Mr. Steve Lawson. I've been blessed by an individual in this church who told me one time that you remind me, Pastor Ed, of Steve Lawson. That's great company. I have a long way to go, but it's great company to be named with Steve Lawson. That makes me feel good. Here are the disciples of Jesus, and they're mentioning some big gun people. "Who do people say that I am, disciples?" Wow, let me tell you, you're in the great company, Jesus, of John the Baptist, of Elijah, the one who was promised to come and make way for the Lord, right? Maybe Jeremiah, the great prophet Jeremiah. Some of them were saying, well, he's one of the prophets. Verse 15 says, "But Jesus said to them," "but who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered up and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." With Peter's statement, we find that both he and the rest of the disciples are acknowledging something extraordinarily different. Something great, something significant, something wonderful about Jesus Christ. Now, we miss it when we read this text. We miss it. This is a loaded exchange. Jesus begins by saying, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" That is a messianic term. His disciples understood that he was saying, who do people say that the one who's coming according to man, the one who is coming to be like man in every respect, the one who's coming to be of the order of man, they understood, the Jews did, that God would send someone from heaven who would be like them. And Jesus says, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" Simon Peter answers, "You are the," what? "Christ," which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. "You are God's anointed one." Again, a term that meant you are the one selected by God to come to save your people. And then he adds to that statement, "the Son of the living God. Now the term the Son of God also is a messianic term, a term that meant of the order of God. So simultaneously, we have Jesus saying, I am of the order of man, and Peter saying, you are of the order of God. There's something extraordinary taking place in this exchange. And it wasn't just the Son of God, it was the Son of the living God. Unlike this worship that was taking place behind the disciples of these dead gods. But the idea here is not that Jesus was somehow less than God, not that Jesus was somehow less than man, but something was being put together in the person of Jesus Christ that was being recognized. But there's a lot more that could be said about this, but what I'd really have you notice in this text, and I almost got lost myself, is that the disciples made reference to a bunch of religious people in this text. Did you catch that? I already kind of alluded to that. There were others of a religious sort, others that had an interest in Jesus. There were others that were otherwise decent, moral people who were trying to come to grips with who Jesus was. And so they were asking all the hubbub, all the communication, is he John the Baptist? Is he Elijah? Is he Jeremiah? Is he one of the prophets? We know there's an exchange in the Gospel of John where the question is asked, could he be the Messiah? Could he actually be? What's the point? It's an amazing thing that even at the time of Christ walking on this earth, people were entertaining small views of who Jesus was. I don't care how great John the Baptist was, or Elijah was, or Jeremiah was, none of these men compare to Jesus Christ. Do you see how they were already entertaining small views of God? Small views of Jesus, and yet they were thinking that they were doing something good for him. He's in good company. He's with all of these other religious sorts. And you know, some 30 years later, as Paul would write this letter to the Colossians that we've been studying, and you can go ahead and turn now to Colossians chapter 2, that as Paul writes this letter to the church at Colossae, there were religious people still entertaining exotic, elaborate, and yet diminishing views of Jesus Christ. Some thought Jesus to be one of many spiritual beings that needed to be worshipped and perhaps even appeased because he might get mad at you. You would appease your spiritual beings and creatures through a list of do's and don'ts, a rigorous ritualism. Some thought Jesus to be a conduit through whom a deeper, more mysterious knowledge of how things really work might be attained. Some thought that adding to the knowledge of Jesus the rites of circumcision or the keeping of the law would save a person. All such thinking is not exalting of Jesus. It was lowering Jesus. It was making him far less than who he really was and why he really came. And while such thinking and teaching was not yet seemingly present in the church itself, the people were still resisting, as I hope and pray we resist the pressures of small views of God, of Jesus. It was nevertheless all around them, and as we said last week, it is the constant temptation. How do I know this? Because Paul had to write them. It is the constant temptation for even believers, if they're not staying on top of it, to entertain diminishing views of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years later, nothing's changed. I promise you, if you listen very carefully to the radio, look very carefully on your TVs and the movies that you watch and the political commentary that you read and everything that you take in, there are constant diminishing views of Jesus Christ. We're surrounded by a chorus of views and opinions and theologies and philosophies, traditions of men, and elementary principles of this world surrounding Jesus rather than simply taking Jesus at his word about who he is. I was driving to work the other day and I was listening to this radio talk show host talk about the God of the Mormons, the Jesus of the Mormons. You know, if you talk to a Mormon today and say, do you believe in Jesus? What will they tell you? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. But the question for us is not, do you believe in Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? Do you know what the Mormons believe about Jesus? To know what the Mormons believe about Jesus, you need to know what they believe about God. And I'm not trying to get deep into Mormon apologetics here, but you know, the Mormons teach this, and if you already heard this, then great. And if you haven't, you're going to try to write it down. Maybe you'll remember it. The Mormons actually teach that as God is, let me get back up, as man is, now I've already messed it up myself, as man is, no, I'm backing up, as God is, man, no, I'm backwards. As man is, as God is, no, that's not right. Did I write it down? Whoa, can we fix it? Hey, I wrote it in my notes. Here it is. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. So let me say that again since I totally destroyed it. As man is, right now, God once was, meaning God was once a man like we are. And as God is right now in all of his glory, man may become. According to Mormon theology, God is nothing more than an exalted man who picked up an exalted woman. This God and goddess lived somewhere beyond out there, and they had this is what they call it, celestial relations, which is a fancy term for what you can imagine what it means, and they had spirit babies. All people who would eventually take on bodily form, they were all conceived by this God and his goddess way out yonder. And we are but spirit babies now put into bodily form. What's significant about it, what do they believe about Jesus? Jesus was the first spirit baby. That's why he's so special. He was the first spirit baby. And the question is, how did that first spirit baby make it into the earth? Well, this God, the Father, came and had relations in every sense of the word with Mary. And Mary conceived and had Jesus. The second spirit baby, anybody know who the second spirit baby was? Lucifer. So, according to Mormon theology, Jesus and Lucifer, Jesus and Satan, are brothers. Now, again, I'm not trying to get into all of this idea right now. You know, it's interesting that if you go and talk to a Muslim and ask, do you believe in Jesus? What will they tell you? Yes! We believe in Jesus. He's in the Quran. Except that we don't believe he's God, we don't believe in the virgin birth, and we don't believe he was resurrected from the dead. Well, that's not the Jesus that I know. And so we're confronted all the time with these controversies. And I think what we can fail to understand as Christians, as those who want to proclaim and exalt Jesus, is that just because someone says they believe in Jesus does not mean they believe in the biblical Jesus. And I think we are either too timid or too uncertain about what we believe concerning Jesus, so that we fail to ask the very question that Jesus asked his disciples. This is a question I think we have a right to ask anyone in this room, anyone in Rogers, anyone we come in contact with. Who do you say that Jesus is? That's the question we must ask. We must be truly apologetic, that is, providing a biblical defense for who Jesus is. We must not only know this for ourselves, but we must also be asking others that question. Not only are the Colossians to see to it that they are not distracted by diminished views of Jesus Christ, but I say that we too are to follow the same pursuit. And so we come to verses 9 and 10 in Colossians chapter 2. And we find Paul in this text, and more importantly, the Holy Spirit providing for us the solution to the problem of bad theology. Isn't that great? Two verses, and you can take care of an awful lot of bad theology. If you get these two verses down and understand what they mean, you are well on your way to being able to combat bad theology. So then, whereas last week we saw from verse 8 the warning of to beware of bad teaching concerning Jesus, this morning I present to you the solution to this in verses 9 and 10. And it is a call to embrace. It is a call to receive. It is a call to say, I will learn and be saturated in the knowledge, the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite verses, the theme of this church, 2 Peter 3:18 says what? But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at our text, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And there we read these words. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him, that is Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, Jesus, you have been made complete. And He, Jesus, is the head over all rule and authority. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Well, let's just begin to break this down. After this warning of verse 8 that we studied last week, Paul immediately comes back to Jesus. I'll go ahead and put that slide up there. Paul is immediately coming back to Jesus, to who He is, what He is like, and what He has done. For Paul, there's no one else but Jesus, right? And I don't mean to be crude when I say this statement. It's kind of today's vernacular amongst the younger crowd. But we could aptly say that Paul was a Jesus freak, right? I mean, he slept Jesus. He thought Jesus. He embraced Jesus. Everything about him was Jesus. And Paul says, be imitators of me, even as I imitate Christ. There's no one else that Paul could possibly think to point to than to Jesus. There's no one else that he ever desired anybody really to know but Jesus. And for Paul, Jesus is the foundation. In verse 3, we read that Paul considered Jesus to be the treasure, the repository of all wisdom. And such is to be the same for us. We know the Scriptures teach us that Jesus is to be considered as the what? The pearl of great price. We would sell anything and everything in order to attain this. For Jesus becomes our highest pursuit and our greatest passion. You know, it's interesting, of all the things we say about Jesus in song, think about all the things that we sing about Jesus in song. Singing that Jesus is our life. Jesus is our joy. Jesus is our delight. Might I ask you if this is truly your experience? Because to say it is one thing. To experience is quite another. Have you somehow, somewhere been taken captive by lesser thoughts and lesser experiences of Christ? Have you been, as we said last week, spiritually kidnapped by the true knowledge of Christ? And if we have, even to the smallest of degrees, how do we shake ourselves loose from that kind of bondage? I want to know Christ. And I want you to know Christ. And quite frankly, I'm sick and tired of all the things in my life that diminish Him. And can I say it? May I be so bold? I'm sick and tired of the things in your life that might diminish Jesus. Because when you bring a diminished Jesus to me, what do I get? A diminished Jesus. If I bring a diminished Jesus to you, what do you get? A diminished Jesus. Is He Lord or not? Is He King or not? Is He to come to have first place in our lives or not? You see, this is a call to wake up and let's understand and know Jesus. Pastor, man, is this like an all or nothing proposition? Yes. It is. Is He your life? There was no response to that one. We want to say yes, right? And there's a sense in which I understand He is, and yet there's another sense in which we all confess, no, He's not. I find life and satisfaction in adding things in my life with Jesus. Some of us have a lot of Jesus, but we still add all these other little things to bring us happiness. Some of us have a little bit of Jesus, and we have a whole bunch of garbage. Beloved, we are instructed to always come back to the fundamental truths about Jesus. And in our text, there are no less than four fundamental truths that you ought to be able to use to answer the question, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? And by which then you are to encourage and challenge others in their understanding of who Jesus is. So we're going to run through these four considerations, these four fundamental truths about Jesus, these four foundations. You think of them perhaps as the four corners of a house upon which you're going to build all the rest of your knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you do not have these four foundational aspects, guess what? Your spiritual house will crumble. This is it. The foundation upon which we build. The first truth that I would have you consider, according to our text, is that Jesus is the fullness of deity. Jesus is the fullness of deity. Look at verse 9 again. It says, "For in him," that is Jesus, "all the fullness of deity dwells." In other words, in Jesus is the fullness of God. Whatever the bad teaching concerning Jesus included, to which Paul is addressing, he's concerned about, we know that it constantly denigrated Jesus. The false teachers were painting the picture of Jesus. Understand, this is the picture they were painting. Jesus is okay. It's okay. Jesus is a good guy. That's fine. But there's more. What? We don't fall to that trick at all, do we? Oh, my goodness. If I were to ask you to begin to write a list of all the things that you think that you've added to Jesus, you would have a long list. Of all these things you think, I'd be happy if I just had this and happy if I had that. The truth is that we need to try to find satisfaction first and foremost in Christ. You see, they were saying that there's more. There are secrets. There are mysteries awaiting anyone who would follow these teachers into their initiation rites. And they get a better understanding and a deeper awareness of what's going on. And really, it was a growing beyond Jesus. You could say that we're going to start with Jesus, but then we're going to outgrow Jesus. We're going to get beyond Him. Right. That works if He's not God. But it doesn't work if He is God. There were those who were saying you need to worship what I tell you to worship, or do what I tell you to do, or not do what I tell you to do, because that's the way you find satisfaction and peace and contentment in life. You can get Jesus, you can get beyond Him. Jesus is nothing more than a small piece of a bigger puzzle that these false teachers had figured out. Well, how does Paul counter this diminishing thought about Christ? He pulls his readers back to consider the absolute all-sufficiency of the person of Jesus, for in Him all the fullness of deity, all the fullness of the Godhead, everything that makes God, God, is in Jesus. Does that blow your mind? Do you tire of hearing the same truth about Jesus over and over again? You evangelical Christians, you product of the Reformation, you who have traced your teaching all the way back through Augustine and back to Paul and back to Jesus, what is the constant theme of this teaching over and over? It is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Do you need to hear it again? Yes. And when you think you're tired of it, hear it some more. Because you will walk out these doors and be challenged in everything you do to diminish Christ's supremacy and His sufficiency in your life. Every proclamation of Paul concerning Jesus is simply his own dipping into the deep well of the vastness of Christ. For Paul, he knew that only his thirst would be satisfied by Jesus. For Paul, he knew that if he could just get you to drink once of Christ, you would come back for more and more and more, because only he would satisfy. Paul knew that salvation and life and peace and contentment and everything good, everything right is to be found in Christ and Christ alone. And so when Paul says that all the fullness of deity is in Jesus, Paul is answering the question that Jesus asked his other disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" by answering that Jesus is fully God. Every characteristic, every attribute, every capability is found in Jesus. When we think of the infinite nature of divine mercy, of grace, and of love, all such fullness is found in Jesus. When we think of the awesome and often fearful characteristics of divine wrath and justice and righteousness, these too are found without limit in Jesus. Anything less is a lie. And I don't want that Jesus. I want this Jesus, fully God. The text says that in Him all, it is inclusive, nothing is left out, all the fullness dwells. The word dwells in our text, it means to settle down, it means to take up residence, it means that this deity lives in Jesus. It's in the present tense. Think about that. Why is that so important? In Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells currently, right now. Where was Jesus when Paul wrote this letter? In heaven, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Which means that Jesus dwells in all the fullness of deity, dwells right now in Jesus. And we're going to add something else in just a moment. But it tells us that this residing of the fullness of deity in Jesus is never changing. Jesus, who is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, is fully God. One of my favorite authors is Edward Payson, and he's a most insightful preacher of the early 1800s, and I believe he captures what this statement means by saying this. He said, "If all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ, then in Jesus Christ alone can God be found." You say, huh? You know that this means that, contrary to what so many even evangelical leaders are saying today, that just because some Hindu has got a passionate pursuit to knowing God, he's going to hell if he does not know Jesus Christ. We have teachers right now, we have teachers out there, Christian teachers who are saying the good Muslim is going to heaven because he's pursuing God. That even a person who doesn't even know anything about religion, as long as he's a good person, he's going to God. This denies all of that because the only way to know God is in Jesus Christ alone. Payson goes on to explain this by saying, now if we wish to find a man, if we wish to find a man who is always in one place, we must go to that place, go to his residence. It is vain to seek him or to expect to find him anywhere else. So, since the whole Godhead resides in Jesus Christ as in a permanent habitation, we must repair to Jesus if we would find God. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. We come to God through Jesus. Right? I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Why can't I think of, I can't remember any verses today. Okay, somebody help me. This is, I'm, what? No man, what? No one can, no one can come to the Father except through me. I really, I didn't take Benadryl or anything. I'm really not certain what's going on. But anyway, I promise I know John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man... Okay. I'm going to read it because evidently I need to know Jesus better so that I might know God better. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What was so hard about that? Jesus is fully God. If you want to know God, you have to know Jesus. That's the bottom line. The only way to know God is to know Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God. To know God, then, is to know Jesus, but not to add some labor on my part, some vain ritual. You know, I'm not accepted. And this is where we start adding things to Jesus. Can I show you a real practical way we add things to Jesus? You are not accepted before God because of Jesus, plus your refraining from, let's say, lying. Does God get disappointed when you lie? Yes, of course He does. If you lie, God is very much disappointed. But you are not accepted before God based on whether or not you lie. You are based upon the full merit of Jesus Christ. Because He is fully God, if you have received Him, then you stand complete in Him. I'm getting way ahead of myself, because that's what our text actually tells us. The idea is, does that mean I should lie all I want? May it never be. But the idea is that it's not, hey, I received Jesus Christ and His righteousness, and now because I've done A, B, and C, now God will accept me. It also is kind of interesting, because when we do sin, if we tell that lie or whatever that sin is, then we begin to think that God no longer accepts us. Now we're taking away from Jesus. Because is His righteousness enough? Did He pay for those sins on the cross or not? You see how that works? We don't add things to Jesus. It's not Jesus in the worship of dead saints. It's not Jesus in the veneration of angels. And it's most certainly not Jesus in something I've produced. To know Jesus is to know God, and to know God is to know Jesus. To suggest that something is lacking in Jesus is to say there's something lacking in God. And if God is God, then God cannot be lacking in anything, right? Indeed, as our text declares, in all the deity, all the majesty, all the wonder, all the power, all the goodness, all the holiness, all the terrifying as well as the awesome ponderings of God are found in Christ. Is this your God? Is this your Jesus? See to it that no one deludes you with anything less than this about Jesus. Who do you say that Jesus is? He's the fullness of God. What's the second foundational, fundamental truth concerning Jesus that exalts Him rather than diminishes Him? When you are confronted with people who are talking about Jesus and you know that what they're saying doesn't seem quite right, just come back and ask yourselves these questions. Are they saying that Jesus is fully God? And now the second one, are they saying that Jesus is the fullness of humanity? Our text goes on, and all the fullness of the deity dwells, and this is really an incredible statement, in bodily form. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is a wonder of wonder, folks, because all that makes God God is not only found in Jesus, but it is found in Jesus in bodily, physical, human form. Somebody explain that to me. When did that happen, by the way? We call it the incarnation. That happened when Jesus was born. He became man at that point. Jesus, beloved, was not a charade. He was not God tricking us into thinking He was human. God the Son took on flesh and dwelt among us. One of the bad or false teachings that slowly began to creep in the church, it finds its roots right in Colossae. It wasn't there in any fullness of form, but one of the teachings that was beginning to take form in Colossae was this idea that only that which is spiritual is good, and all that is physical is bad and evil. It's called Gnosticism. And the thought was that you need to pursue spiritual things in your spirit, and it really didn't matter what you did in your body, because your body was evil anyway, so you could give yourself over to all kinds of impurity and immorality and all that. That doesn't matter as long as you're trying to pursue the spirit. And so for these people, the teachers were saying, there's no possible way Jesus ever came to this earth in a physical human form, because all matter, anything physical, is evil. And God couldn't have done that. That was the great teaching that was going on and became a very staunch teaching throughout the Roman Empire, all the way through the 4th century. And it was one of the teachings that really was a controversy for the church all through that time. You know, the common teaching for these people was that God certainly could come down and visit men. That was not a problem. That's common Greek mythology. They had heard that for many years. But what was unacceptable to the natural mind was to suggest that somehow the fullness of God would dwell in a bodily form in a man named Jesus. That's ludicrous, they thought. For God to them was spiritual and good, and therefore he would not exist in a body. And yet our very salvation from sin is built upon this truth. Beloved, here is the gospel, that Jesus is both and simultaneously God and man. The truth is that we have in Jesus 100% God, 100% man, united together perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you know that this was one of the greatest controversies of the first 4 centuries for the church? There were people constantly trying to come in and say, that's not possible, it's not possible. And so councils were held in order to combat this false teaching. So what? What has this got to do with us today? We don't have this problem, right? That was all back then, and we live in the now. How does this affect us today? How will this show up in our lives today? You know, I read an article about a man who was teaching this. This is a quote from what I read. Jesus was carried by Mary in the womb, but he did not share any of her blood, as though there was a mystical transference of the sin nature in the blood. Such an idea supposes that Jesus was conceived of Mary, in Mary, but he was not of Mary. What the Holy Spirit produced was alien to Mary, no part of the substance of her body. And so in this case, Mary was merely an incubator through which Christ passed without assuming any of her substance. Unquote. Beloved, this is not what we read in our text here or anywhere in Scripture. The point is that God has taken upon himself our humanity. We sing about it. Emmanuel means what? God with us. He has come not only to be with us, but he's taken on our very nature, the very substance of that which makes us human. There's all kinds of verses, but this is a profound one. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Look what it says. It says, therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You know, it's interesting. He, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren. There is not just an implication. It's explicitly stated that he was something other than human. He had to be made something that he previously was not. And he became that for us so that he could provide what, according to this text? Great big word. Make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus had to become man. As one writer has so aptly put it, how could God take upon himself all human suffering and the penalty for sin in human experience without entering human physiology and human psychology and human spirituality? It was a human penalty he had to bear. Therefore, it was a human nature he had to acquire. The sin bearer must be a true member of the race that fell. He became man in every respect. You see, any teaching that diminishes then the humanity or the deity of Christ is a false teaching. We must neither be captivated by that kind of teaching. We must communicate to others in our presence that such a teaching is absolutely inconsistent with God and his word. So when you ask somebody, who do you say that Jesus is? You can ask them just straight out, do you believe Jesus is fully God? Do you believe that Jesus is fully man? I promise you, if you ask that to a Jehovah's Witness, they'll go, huh? They've got to think through that. That's what our text declares. Let's look at the third thing, because I've got to get through this here. We are to embrace sound teaching about Jesus, which includes that Jesus is fully the fullness of deity, the fullness of humanity, but he's also the fullness of salvation. In verse 10, look at what it says, and in him. Can I add a word? I know you say, don't add a word to Scripture. This is the implication of it. And in him alone, you've been made complete. That's the context of this entire passage. In him alone, you have been made complete. You see, the question is, why must he be both God and man simultaneously? We've looked at Hebrews 2:17, but the reason why is that we needed that for our salvation. We need a perfect human representative. And since only God is perfect, God became the perfect man. And so in verse 10, Paul declares this fundamental teaching, and in him, Jesus, you have been made complete. Or to say it another way, as I have it written on here, in Jesus is the fullness of salvation. You know, at the workplace or in the meeting areas for the people of Colossae, there were those who were teaching that the Christians were missing out on something in their religious experience. That's what was going on. Again, the thought was simple. Christ is good, but Christ is not enough. If you are to experience the fullness of God, they would teach, it must be Christ plus something else. How much plainer could our text be? In him, you have been made complete. There's nothing else to add. The word complete in verse 10 is written in such a way as to reflect this is Christ's permanent and lasting work. If you would allow me to expand upon the translation, it would be right to say that in him, in Jesus, you were made complete in the past, you are complete in the present, and you will always be complete on into eternity. Someone else has said that this means that you are completely complete. And just think about that. You are completely complete. You tell me, I dare you to tell me, what do you lack if Christ did it all for you? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. We act like Jesus paid most of it, but not all of it. You brought nothing into this relationship with Christ except your sin, and you will add nothing to the righteousness that Christ himself gave to you. According to Ephesians 2:10, even all the good works, all the faith, all the labors for Christ, all your worship, all your praise to God, while truly because of God's work in you, it is still your delight, it is your passion, it is your heart, and yet at the same time, it is exactly what God prepared in advance that you should walk in. Isn't that amazing? That's a God thing, by the way. Jesus alone saves us because he is the fullness of salvation. We do not complete ourselves. The other day I was loading up a huge Bible program on a computer that I have. And let me get through this analogy. I realize that it's not the best analogy, but hang with me. I was loading up this computer program, or before I did, I was considering the fact that that computer has no inkling, no desire whatsoever to have a Bible program loaded up on it, right? You agree with me? The computer's not going, man, I wish that Pastor Ed would put that Bible program on me. So I initiated something. I took disk one of 10 disks, and I put it in there, and it goes, whoo, it goes, whoo, and it comes up with this sign that says, do you want to install PC Study Bible? Yes or no? Yes. That computer starts getting excited. Little lights are flashing, things are going on, little meter bars are going crazy as it's beginning to load things up. I initiated something in it. But you know what? No matter how much that computer wanted to, it could not complete that program itself. I had the rest of the disks. And every 5 minutes, I'd get this polite little ding, please put in the next disk. Now it wants something. Now it wants to be completed. It's longing to be completed. I realize it was programmed to be completed, but I put in the next 8, 9 discs, and finally, because I put those in, I completed the work, and the computer is happy, and I'm happy because my Bible program works. Now, what does that have to do with anything? I realize the analogy is imperfect, as computers and people are vastly different. But the point is that I predetermined the path that that computer was to go on, and upon initiating that path, the computer desired to continue on that path and did so only as I completed my work in it. Beloved, Jesus has made you complete by His coming. He has made you complete by His dying on the cross for your sins. He has made you complete by sending His Spirit to convict you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He has made you complete by opening your eyes to behold what He started in you. And He's made you complete by saying, what I began in you, I will carry on unto completion. Who does it? He does. Who desires it? I do. Because He started it in me. This does not mean that we have no desire or heart to believe and follow Him. This does not mean that we do not need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It simply means this. It means that everything we need to do such things has been secured, has been provided, has been guided, has been completed by Jesus. As one preacher has said it so well, in union with Jesus Christ, our every spiritual need is fully met. Possessing Him, we possess all. There is no need, therefore, for the Christian to turn to any other source for spiritual help. So can I give you a very loose but pointed paraphrase of this statement, that in Him you have been made complete? You ready for my very loose paraphrase? Don't go around saying this is the translation. This is a paraphrase. When Paul says, in Him you have been made complete, can I say it this way? You cannot do any better than Jesus. Who do you say that I am? You are the fullness of my salvation. I cannot do any better than you. That's my answer. Nor do I need to do any better than Him, right? If you entertain notions or ideas that it is Jesus plus what you do, it is Jesus plus my worship, it is Jesus plus my labors, Rock of Ages, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. It is not Jesus plus speaking in tongues. It is not Jesus plus my keeping of the law, because all such additions diminish the work of Christ in His salvation. There is no experience, there is no philosophy, there is no religion, there is no other pursuit that can meet the great need that is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. And there is no other place where this idea of Christ alone is played out more fully than in our salvation. Because if you are in union with Christ, who is the fullness of deity, the fullness of humanity, then drink from His fullness. Find the deepest satisfaction of your soul in Him. Let me ask you, what do you need today? How many of you have needs? You all have needs. Do you need mercy and the forgiveness of your sins? Then find it in the fullness of Christ through faith in Him. Do you need strength to resist the temptations of sin this day? Then drink from the fullness of Christ's sufficiency and find that strength. Is your heart in anguish over the hardships of life? Maybe things have just been very difficult. Then seek out Christ in whom all the fullness dwells and receive the comfort that would revive your soul. For Jesus Christ Himself said this, let's see if I can do this without looking at it. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I love the way Spurgeon has said this. This is kind of a reprimand. Well, it was for me. You trust in Jesus and only in Jesus. You with me? Amen? You trust in Jesus and only in Jesus for your salvation, then why are you troubled? Still with me? Because of my great care, we say. Well, is it not written, cast thy burden upon the Lord? Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication make known your wants unto God. Cannot you trust Jesus for temporals? Oh, I wish I could. If you cannot trust Jesus for temporals, how dare you trust Him for spirituals? If you can't trust Him for the little things every day, why would you even begin to think that He's going to save your soul? You can't think He's saving my soul, but cares not for me every day, that He might let something happen to me by which I would slip on into the wrathful eternity of hell? May it never be. Can you trust Him for your soul's redemption and not rely upon Him for a few lesser mercies? Spurgeon's not done, so neither am I. Is not Jesus enough for thy need, or is His all-sufficiency too narrow for thy wants? Dost thou want another eye beside that of Him who sees every secret thing? Is His heart faint? Is His arm weary? If so, seek another God. Wow. But if He be infinite, omnipotent, faithful, true, and all-wise, why goest thou abroad so much to seek another confidence? Why dost thou rake the earth to find another foundation when this is strong enough to bear all the weight which thou hast ever built thereon? Christian, mix not thine wine with water. Do not alloy thy gold with faith, with the dross of human confidence. Wait thou upon Jesus and let thine expectation come or be from Him. So when someone says to you, who do you say that Jesus is? Your response ought to be, He is my only confidence, my only hope, my only Savior, my only God, my only expectation, and my only salvation. I am complete in Him. I will not get into heaven because of anything else but Jesus. Last thing, pushing our time. Our final fundamental truth concerning Jesus that Paul brings into this verse, when Paul wanted to encourage the Colossians to higher views of Christ, he was sure to include a statement about Jesus possessing all the fullness of authority, saying, and He is the head over all rule and authority. You know, around Colossae, there had been a lot of talk about angels. We have that going on today. It was a little bigger a few years back, but there's always a lot of talk about angels and other spiritual creatures. Some of the false teachers at this time were claiming that their visions were actually from angels and through angels. Mormonism was received through an angel. So was Islam. Nothing's new. Why would they appeal to angels and other spiritual creatures to validate their teaching? Because I've told you, I don't know how many times already, when Christ isn't enough, you'll start looking other places other than Christ. Where is the authority? Is it found in angels? Is it found in visions? Is it found in the church? Is it found through the teachings and traditions of men? No. Our text says that Jesus is the only head over all rule and authority. When Paul uses that term, rule and authority, I'd like you to remember that he's not just speaking about earthly rules and authorities. If you were to look back at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, we're told that it also includes everything in the spiritual realm. If you look there in verse 16 of chapter 1, Jesus is before all thrones, all dominions, all rulers and authorities, same basic wording, whether they are in the heavens or on the earth. And so what Paul is concerned about is that his readers might not get wrapped up in angels and spiritual creatures. And he reminds them, come back to Jesus. Why is this important? Because I'm amazed that even when I talk to people, how many people I could get to talk to me about angels before they had ever talked to me about Christ. I can do that even today. I'm amazed at how many people will talk to me about eschatology, about the end of all things, and what the Bible says about that before they'll talk to me about Jesus. And I say to you, we must not be preoccupied with other things, whether it be angels or eschatology or signs and wonders or anything that robs you from looking to the rulership of Jesus Christ. Because if that is, then get rid of it. You want to know my ultimate eschatology? And some people are going, oh no, he's going to open this one up. My ultimate eschatology, Jesus wins. Okay, let's go on. The point is this, trust only in Jesus, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in whom alone you have been made complete, and in whom alone is all rule and authority. No one will usurp Him. No one will say to Him, what have you done? No one will be able to pull the rug out from under Him, catch Him by surprise, and have Jesus go, now what do I do? This is your God. This is your Jesus. This is the one you say when you're asked, who do you say Jesus is? He is the head and rule over all authority. Let us hear the testimony of heaven itself, for it was the voice of God the Father who said to some awestruck disciples in Matthew 17:5, what did he say? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. It is my prayer, it is my desire, my passion, that both you and I find Jesus to be our all in all. To know him and to speak of him as being the only supreme and sufficient Lord and Savior. Have you come to that point? Or have you thoughts that have been fashioned and tainted by the traditions of men? Do you believe what you believe about Jesus and his word because it's simply what your parents taught you? It's what your past church tradition has declared to you? Or because you think some angel spoke it to you? Or even worse, just because it seems right to you? Get back to the word and ask, what does God's word say? We are directed, we are commanded, we are exhorted, we are pleaded with to know Jesus, but to know him through and by the word. Our every thought, our every belief, our every word about Jesus is to be governed by the word. And from the word we find Jesus then again, you've got this one, to be the fullness of God, the fullness of man, the fullness of salvation, and the fullness of authority. Can you be satisfied with that? Can you leave here and say, that is enough? I hope you can say yes, but the truth of the matter, he's still more than all of that. Let us be satisfied in him and him alone and continually drink from the well of the knowledge of Christ. For Jesus is the mighty God, the perfect man, the only Savior, the eternal King, the Lord of Lords. God called teachers not to preach an imaginary Jesus who appeals to the flesh, but rather the true Christ of creation and salvation. And I simply ask you, who do you say that Jesus is? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us these challenges, ultimately four simple responses to the question, who do you say that Jesus is? I pray that it is the desire, it is the heart of each one here to say Jesus is fully God, he is fully man, he is the full salvation, he is my full authority. If there be anyone here who questions any part of that, may they simply say, reveal this to me, Lord. Reveal this to me that I might know you in these ways. And Father God, may we come back constantly to your word that we might know that this is the true Jesus, who said this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We ask in Jesus' name.